Good morning. So as Pastor Guptill mentioned, today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I'm going to be reading first from Psalm 8 and then from Psalm 139. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, is thy name in all the earth. And then from Psalm 139, O Yahweh, thou hast knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off, my path and my lying down. Ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, thou knowest it altogether. Behind and before, and laid thine. Such knowledge is too high, I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall come light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my numbers were written, which in continuance were fashioned, which when as yet there was none of them. How precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Some of you might remember the name of Joseph Fletcher. He wrote kind of a famous book back in the 60s when some of you were growing up. It was called Situational Ethics. And the idea was is that the laws of right and wrong, local times when we can apply right and wrong, but they can change depending upon the person, depending upon the setting, depending upon the time. Now, later on, Fletcher wrote another book that is not quite as well known about the issue of pregnancy and abortion called The Ethics of Genetic Control. And he does discuss which realized at that, about around that time, basically concluding that it is legitimate and ethical in all circumstances. He wrote this, quote, when wanted is a healthy pregnancy, when not wanted is a disease. In fact, a venereal disease. The truly ethical question is not whether we can, but whether we can compulsory pregnancy. Close quote. Now, I'm not sure that there are many who would so boldly in discussing this issue, but I believe that he expresses an attitude quite common, maybe not explicitly, but at least implicitly today, in people who wish to justify abortion at all times in any part of a pregnancy. And the reason why we have degenerated as a culture in this fashion is that we have forgotten two important doctrines, the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of redemption. And so I want to look at those two doctrines today as they relate to this important question that still plagues our land, and indeed most Western nations. So first of all, the issue of creation. Now, when it comes to how we treat other human beings, all the way from in their mother's womb to when they are facing their last days in a nursing home, we are constantly dealing with the issue of creation. We are unique among all of God's creatures because we were created in the image of God, the Latin imago Dei. Now, theologians debate exactly what does that term mean that shows up in Genesis and then later on, for instance, in the book of James. But we can be sure that it means this. We are different. We are set apart from every other living animal in creation. Unlike animals, we are endowed with an eternal soul. Unlike animals, we have a unique capacity to enter into a conscious relationship of dependence upon the living God, upon our Maker. Not just one that is instinctual. You know, God, it says, does feed the creatures. He cares for the creatures. He makes the creatures. But we have the ability to enter into a conscious, rational relationship of dependence. As you know from the Genesis account, mankind is the crown of creation, the last of God's creatures to be made. And when you read that account, you know, God slows down the narrative to give this very full detail. Let us make man in our image. Let him have dominion over the creatures, and so on. It shows that God has special care in creating us. And we just read in Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. Or again, what we read earlier in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? All these tremendous things out there in space. But you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, putting all things under an oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. Now, one way to understand this distinction between mankind and the rest of the creatures is simply to see what God says that we are able to do with the other animals versus what he says we may do with each other. And for this, we can look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, when God makes a covenant with Noah, he's replenishing the earth after he's destroyed it by the flood. And here's what he says to Noah and his family. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Two verses later, he says this about mankind. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, do you see what's going on here regarding animals? Sit down, slaughter them, have a feast. They're all yours. But regarding man, if you take his life, he is special. He is unique. He is distinctive. He is made in God's image. And if you take his life, we're going to take your life. You are authorized to take his life. Now, unfortunately, our laws today, especially in the last 45 years, are not driven by what our declaration said, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. That we should treat each other in respectful ways because we are made in the image of a Creator God. You see, today our laws are driven by rights, pure and simple. Why shouldn't you harm me? Or because you'll be taking away my right to self-existence, to self-preservation. But of course, in the case of the unborn, why should... Why, as Mr. Fletcher put it, is pregnancy wrong and a disease? Because it restricts my right to unbridled pleasure. It restricts my right, being forced to complete a pregnancy, restricts my right to self-determination, self-action. actualization to my right of, which of course, if you know what that word means, it means a law unto yourself. No longer beholden to God's laws, no longer beholden to God's creation ordinances, but simply a law unto myself. And you see, the problem is today as Christianity has waned in influence in our culture, we no longer have this sense of, well, we're made in God's image and so we're distinct and we're special. Instead, we're being replaced by other views of what man is. There was a biogeneticist who gave a lecture a few years ago, and here's a quote from his talk. For 3,000 years, at least, a majority of people have considered that human beings are special. It's the Judeo-Christian view of man. What the ability to manipulate genes should indicate to people is the very deep extent to which we are biological machines. The traditional view is built on the foundation that life is sacred. Well, not anymore. It's no longer possible to live by the idea that there is something special, unique, even sacred about living organisms. Close quote. Now, there's another reason why recovering this doctrine of creation is important. It's not only because it sets us off as unique and different and needing to be protected as special creatures, but the doctrine of creation is also the means by which we are accountable to our Maker. It means if we are created in the image of God with a capacity to know and have a relationship with God, it means that we are accountable to this God as He has made us. Creation makes us specifically accountable, not just in terms of how we treat creation generally, right? Everybody's out there trying to save the planet because they think that our factories are going to destroy the planet or our gas stations or whatever. But the Scripture says that we are specifically accountable in terms of how we treat each other. When we look at God's laws, the bulk of them deal much more even with how we treat our fellow man, even than with how we treat God Himself. It's something worth noticing. Now, of course, God cares about how we view Him in terms of idolatry, in terms of belief and unbelief and all of that. But when God made us in His image, part of what that meant is that He bound Himself to us in such a way that the way that we treat each other is a reflection on the way that we treat Him. I mean, just as one example, God is the one who visits widows and orphans in their distress. And so what does He tell us to do? To visit widows and orphans in their distress. James says that true religion, true piety, that which expresses true devotion and loyalty to God is two things. Bridle your tongue. And again, that's not so much about how you speak to God, but that's about you show respect to each other in the way that you speak to each other. And so you restrain yourself from using words of cursing, from using words of discouragement. And, as I said before, visiting widows and orphans in their distress. This is how you show loyalty to God. This is how you show devotion to God. It's not simply by, you know, singing the right music and going through the right ritual service. That is part of it. But it's how you treat each other when you are outside of this room, when you are, you know, are you looking out for those who are in need? Are you looking out for those? Because that's what God says, you know, where He's going to be. In fact, He specifically says that in Matthew 25, right? How did we feed you, and how did we clothe you, and how did we, visit you in prison? Well, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me because of the doctrine of union with Christ. Christ is joined with these people who belong to Him in whatever situation they are, and so that's where we're going to find Him. That's where we're going to minister to Him. That's where we're going to care for Him. Now, when in saying this, we don't want to become so man-centered that we cease being God-centered. Of course, that's not what I'm talking about. But if we're going to be truly God-centered as the Bible defines that, in a sense, we must be centered on human beings. They are the crown of His creation. They are the theater in which God is working out His purposes in history. You know, when the lawyer came up and said, you know, Jesus, Master, Lord, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't just say, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, period. Right? No, he said, do that, and there's a second that is like unto it, that is of the same magnitude and significance. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, do any of these things apply to the unborn? Well, if we believe what we read earlier in Psalm 139, they certainly do. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And of course, there's other scriptures we could point to. Here's one that's really interesting. We just celebrated Christmas a few weeks ago, and there's a particular Greek word, brephos, that refers to the infant Jesus cradled in the manger with Mary wrapped in the swaddling clothes. You know what's so interesting? All you have to do is go back one chapter, and that exact same word, brephos, is used to describe the unborn John the Baptist in his mother's womb. You know, he's not described as a fetus. He's not described as a piece of tissue. He is called a child. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby, the brephos, in my womb leapt for joy. You know, this kind of language, the Spirit even being present with our children in the womb, led John Calvin, as he reflected on the covenant, to write this, quote, God pronounces infants as his children before they are born. Close quote. Now, if God especially receives the children of believers before they're born, doesn't his love, in a creational sense, extend to all children even before they are born? Indeed, it does. And the point is that men and women are going to have to give an account on the last day as creatures of God for the way that they have treated other human beings. You're going to have to do that. I'm going to have to do that. You know, our congressmen are going to have to do that. Those who run abortion clinics are going to have to do that. And that leads us to our second doctrine today, because not only are we dealing with the doctrine of creation as we talk about the issue of abortion, but we also have to appeal to redemption, to salvation. Because you see, mankind has a problem when it comes to creation, doesn't he? That's what Romans 1 tells us. Even though, according to Romans 1, clearly sees the stamp of God's power, his invisible qualities, his being, and everything that is made, indeed within his own constitution, he knows that he is God's creature living in God's world. Foolishness, he chooses to attempt to suppress this knowledge. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all and unrighteousness of men who by their suppress the truth. Suppress the truth. For although they knew, right? I mean, yes, there are atheists, but there really are no atheists, right? That's what this passage is teaching us. You can sort of trick yourself into thinking that there's no God, but every day you're walking in God's world. You're walking in a body, in a person that God made you to be in his image. Although they knew God, they God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So mankind has this problem in that, yes, he lives in the image of God. He's created, he's constituted in the image of God. He lives in God's world, and yet he lives in God's world as a fallen creature, as a sinner. Right? And when we remember that, that should inform us as to why it's not just about getting rid of Roe versus Wade. It's not just about getting laws in Concord and in Augusta and in D.C. to reflect the law of God, that we will have solved the problem of abortion. I'm not saying that that's not a worthy quest. Okay, we believe that all people are created in God's image. We, just as God causes the rain to shine on the just and the unjust, we should be working for a general benefit to all people. And part of that is a political engagement. It's not wrong for us as Christians in a democratic society to seek to try to have our civic laws conform to God's law. When we have the opportunity to have a meaningful impact and to expend energy doing that, to organize in a political fashion. But the point is that even if we have all the right laws, right? We still have laws against murder, and murder still happens. We have laws against theft, and people still steal, right? So just because we have all the right laws doesn't mean we're going to have law-abiding people. Because you see, only the gospel can reverse the destructive patterns that we see in Romans 1. That's why Romans 1 is Romans 1. Because Paul's going to go on in the rest of Romans to say, God has done something to fix this, to address this, to try to change these people from being those who are enslaved to their sin and selfishness to being those who, filled with the Spirit, can walk according to the statutes of God. Fall. Most of you who were living here remember that there was a phrase in vogue during that fall season, as the Red Sox were about to accomplish something that they hadn't done for many, many decades, right? Reverse the curse. We had had this curse of the bamboo after he had left us, the Yankees, and never again were we to incredible goal. Well, maybe Kurt was able to reverse that curse. But there's only one person who can reverse the curse. You know, who can transform us from being dead in Adam to being alive in Him. Now, there's another reason why our not simply focus on creation, but also be impelled by redemption. You see, we need the gospel because there are all kinds of people out there who have already had abortions. In fact, they may not be just out there. They might be sitting right here. I would never wish anyone to have gone through such an experience. And yet, if they have, the grace of God is sufficient to forgive them, to redeem them, to change them. You know, abortion is not an unforgivable sin. It's a heinous sin. I would say it's a sin, it's a crime worthy of death. But it's not an unforgivable sin. Let me give you an example that's somewhat analogous or comparable. Peter, the Apostle Peter, throughout Acts 1 through 7, repeatedly stands up and confronts the Jews of Jerusalem and Judea with the greatest sin that had ever been committed. The murder of the Son of God. He does it on the day of Pentecost. He does it in Solomon's portico. He does it before the Sanhedrin. And then, what does he tell them after he confronts them? They say, oh, too bad. You're all going to hell. You blew it. You're lost. No. He tells those who have committed the greatest sin in human history, repent. God has sent His Son to you to bring repentance to Israel. He tells them to put their trust in this God. He tells them to be baptized, a symbol that they are cleansed, that they are forgiven, that they are renewed, that they are actually now restored to covenant with this God. Yes, He confronted them with their sins, but then He held out the hope of the gospel to them. He told them what a terrible thing they had done, but then He showed them that God had used that very action that they had committed in a predestinated plan to actually bring about salvation, to bring about reconciliation, to bring about good news, not just for them, but for all peoples. The promise is to you. You know, think about that. You know, these people had just killed the Lord Jesus. The promise is to you, to your children, and all those afar off whom the Lord our God will call. All those people outside of Israel who are about to become part of God's people, the other sheep that Christ said He needed to bring into His fold. About 25 years ago, probably was longer than that, it's getting so long ago I'm forgetting these things, I participated in an abortion protest in the streets of my hometown in Columbus, Ohio. And basically it was in downtown Columbus, and people were lining the streets in the shape of a cross, and most people were holding up signs with big blue letters that said, "Abortion kills children." Right? We were proclaiming the truth of what this wicked act actually does. But the pastors and the other clergy were holding up signs with big red letters that says, "Jesus forgives and saves." And that's what our approach to this issue has to be about. You see, the gospel not only changes people, it transforms people from being to lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, to those who are lovers of others, who are willing to sacrifice on behalf of the weakest and the most helpless among us, freeing them for their desire for sex without consequences, for pleasure without responsibility and commitment. But you see, it also cleanses people. We not only need to deal with our corruption, the things that cause us to do these things, but also with our guilt, the fact that God holds us accountable for these things. You know, let's not forget this, brothers and sisters. The person who wrote in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, who wrote in Psalm 8 that, you know, God has given us, dominion over the creatures. You know what he did? He murdered his lover's husband. He murdered his lover's husband. And in case we forget it, it's right there in the genealogy of Christ. You know, she's not called Bathsheba, she's called the wife of Uriah, so that we will never forget that David, the man after God's own heart, was a murderer. Forgiven, restored, cleansed, but much like Paul, the chief of sinners, one who deserved stoning, and who indeed said, "This man deserves death," when he was confronted about his own sin. The person who wrote these wonderful psalms that we just read today also wrote Psalm 51. The title of Psalm 51, this is one of the problems. It would be nice if in our Psalter if we had like the titles of the psalms printed there so we can remember them as we're singing them. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Boom. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Psalm 32, which of course is quoted by Paul in Romans 4. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. You see, we need the gospel of redemption in the abortion debate because there are people who both permit, right, Supreme Court justices, and commit abortions. And they are in need of forgiveness before a holy, righteous, and just God who will by no means acquit the guilty. Psalm 82 says that there are these gods, these judges and magistrates, and that they do not rule well, and God is going to hold them to account. It's something that maybe we should send up to Governor Sununu sometime or whoever to remind them about their office. The blood of Jesus is a full and sufficient propitiation, atoning sacrifice to deal with every single one of our sins. You've heard these words before, but listen to them again. 1 John 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. Not just the little ones when I snap at my wife, but really, really big ones, like murder, like theft. The blood of Jesus, if we will simply turn to Him, if we will simply confess our need of Him, if we will simply rely upon Him, the blood of Jesus, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from every sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved in our Lord Jesus, the gospel gives hope even to those who have committed the vilest of deeds. The gospel gives us the means to receive those into our fellowship of those who have committed the vilest of deeds. You know, I need Jesus. You need Jesus. If we have Jesus, we can receive each other. We can begin to restore that communion of saints that God wants humanity to be. Because Christ reconciles us to God, He also reconciles us to one another. So as our culture continues to forget these things, may they be ever conscious in our minds, and may they be the means of us to speak and to address those who are dead in sins and trespasses, but in Christ can be made alive to God and to His people. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.